Turning back to the book of Judges, there's some interesting things that we note about Jephthah. Last week, we looked at the two pieces of bread that surround this barbecue sandwich. And what we discover in chapter 10, and also in the last part of chapter 12, is that there are a number of judges who, if we were writing a history book, we would say were more important than Jephthah. But Jephthah has a prominent place, even though he only has 6 years to rule, because the Holy Spirit has a point to make. And this is a very, very key point. And that's this. The Bible, while historically accurate, is not a history book. The Bible, while historically accurate, is not a history book. History is important. The Bible's not a history book. But when the Bible deals with history, it is always accurate. It is always right on the target. And we'll see that in this passage today. Look with me at a couple of background issues. First of all, Judges chapter 11, verse 1, page 291. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. I want you to notice something, that Jephthah was a man of illegitimate birth. His mother was a prostitute. His father was a prominent man. Many people like that have existed throughout history. It's interesting that Jephthah is singled out in the book of Hebrews as a mighty man of valor. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jephthah was mightily used of God to do something. He did it by faith. And that's something that we want to see as a theme here. God uses people like you and me. God uses people like you and me. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute, and he was driven out. Notice that in verse 2, Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tov, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now, it's interesting, in spite of the fact that Jephthah leaves his home and ends up with quite a wild group of people, that Jephthah was still a man that was familiar with the Bible and knew a lot of Bible facts. For example, we look at verse 12, Judges 11, 12. Now, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" It's interesting, as Jephthah begins to talk to the leader of the Ammonites, that Jephthah recites a number of biblical things. He tells them about the story of the conquest of Canaan. He goes through it item by item, event by event. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. And in fact, Jephthah is extremely knowledgeable. If we look over on page 292, we discover in verse 26, Judges 11, 26, that Jephthah is a man who understood history. And Jephthah understood the history of God's people, and he had a sense of history and where he was in it. Verse 26, "While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years." That's very significant, for 300 years. Jephthah's dates line up with the rest of the dates of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. It's interesting, if you were to look, and you may as well look with me, turn over to the right, to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. We discover something. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. We read these words. Page 91. "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." What are we told here? We're told here that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord 480 years after Israel came out of Egypt. Now, we know when Solomon lived. Why do we know when Solomon lived? Because unlike the Israelites, who did not pay attention to the stars and constellations because they were warned not to worship the stars, the people around Israel were into astrology. And if you're into astrology, you also have to be a little bit into astronomy. Astrology is a pseudoscience. Astronomy is a real science. And so the people around Israel really did observe astronomical phenomena, such as eclipses of the moon and the sun and other things. And so they made accurate records. Now, it's interesting, and I don't want to get bogged down in this, but it just illustrates that the Bible is a historically accurate book that takes place in real time and space. We know that Ahab, who was the king of Israel, was at a battle in the year 853 BC called the Battle of Karkar. And we know that in 841 BC, Jehu was king of Israel and paid tribute to Shalmaneser, the emperor of the Assyrian Empire. So we have these two dates, 841 BC and 853 BC. And we know that as we study the account, that has to be the year that Ahab dies, 853 BC. And we know that 841, because it's the only way it'll fit in the biblical data, has to be the first year that Jehu is in power. You know, Jehu wipes out the entire Omeride dynasty, that's the dynasty of Ahab, and becomes king. So we have fixed biblical dates, and we can go back to the date that the temple has begun to be built, which happens to be 966 BC. We know this, and we know it accurately. So then if you add to 966, 480 years, you know when Israel left Egypt. Israel left Egypt in the year 1446 BC. Now it's interesting, if you take Jephthah's dates, Jephthah says that Israel had been in the land for 300 years. We know they had 40 years of wandering, so we know that we're talking about 1406 BC. We'll just round it off, 1400. So we know that when Jephthah is giving his speech that's recorded in Judges chapter 11, that it's not 100 years be 13, 200 be 12. It's 1100 BC. It's 1100 BC. And we know something else. We know that Solomon begins his reign in 970. That means Solomon's daddy, David, begins his reign in 1010 BC, and that means around 1050, King Saul becomes king of Israel. So what do we know here? You say, all of this, what does this have to do with anything? It has to do with this. The Bible is a historically accurate book, and it's grounded in history. I want you to understand something. There's something that happened in history that we know conclusively more than any other fact in ancient times. We know that Jesus really died and really rose again because the documentation of the resurrection of Jesus has more data supporting it than any other event prior to relatively modern times. It's only with the invention of the printing press that we have the multiplication of written works. And that is just before the Reformation. So with Gutenberg and the printing press, there's a proliferation of books. If you look at ancient documents, the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus are vastly greater than any document supporting any other thing, from the fall of Rome in the 5th century to the murder of Julius Caesar before the time of Christ. You look at any ancient event, and the documentation for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is vastly greater. The events recorded in the Bible actually took place in real time, just like the time we live in real space, just like the space we live in. And so when Jephthah is addressing the Ammonites, he is not simply... this is not a fairy story. This really happened, and it happened in real space and time, and it happened about 300 years after the time that Israel entered Canaan, and it happened about 50 years before the time that Saul became king. So we're at the very end of the period of the judges when we come to Judges chapter 11. Now there's something else we notice. Notice who it is that Jephthah is going up against. He's going up against the people of Ammon. Verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the people of Ammon saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" Who are the people of Ammon? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 19, and we'll find who the people of Ammon are. These are very interesting people. These are cousins of the Israelites. These are cousins of the Israelites. And so they're Hebrews. These are Hebrew people. And so here is what we read here, starting on page 19 and starting in verse 31, Genesis 19, 31. Now the firstborn said to the younger, these are the two daughters of Lot. Now who are the two daughters of Lot? Who was Lot? Lot was Abraham's nephew, and Lot, for the sake of economic advantage, moved his family and got them involved in the culture of the most cultured and prosperous place anywhere near the land of Canaan. So they settled in the plain, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And it's interesting, in the course of time, as economic and social and cultural advantages came his way, that Lot settles in among the people of Sodom, the Sodomites. And his children are raised there in the popular culture. They're educated in the educational system of Sodom. They get engaged to be married. Perhaps some of them are married. We have here two daughters who are virgins, but he appeared to have sons-in-law as well. And we're told that he was a righteous man. We're told that his soul was vexed by what he saw going on in that city. And so what happens is that God decided to destroy the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to do it. And Abraham is concerned about his godly nephew Lot. And he said, Lord, are you going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? God said, if I find 50 righteous, I won't wipe out the city. Abraham, being an Arab trader, well, not an Arab trader, but a Bedouin trader, He knows how to strike a bargain. So wait a minute here. So how about 40? God said, well, 40, okay. I'll spare it for 40. Abraham said, look, it's a brother-in-law deal. How about 30? Lord said, okay, for 30, I'll spare it. And Abraham, you know, it's a good deal here. I can get it for you wholesale. Lord, how about 20 righteous people? If we find 20 righteous, will you spare it? God said, I'll spare it for 20. And Abraham, traitor that he is, knows when he's about to push the limit, and he says, how about for 10? And God says, if we're 10 people are found who are righteous in the city, I'll spare it. Then two angels go. If you read the story in Genesis 19, they look just like ordinary people. There may be an angel sitting here this morning. We have no reason to believe that wouldn't happen. And if there were an angel sitting here today, that angel would look like anybody else. He would be indistinguishable from a human being, perhaps be strikingly handsome, but he would look like an ordinary human. And that's what we read about in Genesis 19. Then we discover something about Sodom. We discover that the sin of Sodom, which was that they had great wealth and they used their wealth for self-indulgence and to have idle time, rather than realizing that when God gives wealth, He means for us to use it to help people who are poor and powerless. But they began to indulge themselves, so they had lots of idle time. And we discover not 1% or 5% or 10% or 20%, but 100% of the people of Sodom moved into this area of what we come to know as sodomy. And so God sends the angels to rescue Lot and his family. But only four of them leave, and his wife looks back longingly at the culture that she's leaving behind. We sometimes fail to realize that in ancient times there were great advances in civilization. Did you know that when Abraham left the Persian Gulf, Ur of the Chaldees, to move up and eventually move to the Promised Land, he left a house with running water and with indoor plumbing? Did you know that? Do you know that he didn't have to use an outhouse in Ur of the Chaldees, that they had indoor plumbing? And can you imagine leaving indoor plumbing? Boy, I'll leave almost anything. I'll return to the days back when I was in high school when there was no air conditioning. But please, please let me have indoor plumbing. Abraham had to leave indoor plumbing. So Lot's wife looks back fondly, and God had warned not to look back. And she struck. And as God destroys the city, she's turned into a pillar of salt. It really happened. Now, you can get Lot's daughters out of Sodom, but you can't get Sodom out of Lot's daughters. Let me say that again. You can get Lot's daughters out of Sodom, but you can't get Sodom out of Lot's daughters. Now listen to, in that light, listen to this story. Now the firstborn said, this is verse 31, said to the younger, "Our father's old and there's no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth." They just assumed everybody had been wiped out because all their friends had been wiped out. And they just assumed that's the way it is. Verse 32, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Now here's where Sodom really comes home. Verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name from daddy. In Hebrew, that would be said Moab. From and of father. Moab from daddy. See how Sodom is there? They declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. The sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom was being proud of homosexuality. That's very important. And it's interesting that homosexuality doesn't begin and is confined to a small group of people. You are, and I am, potentially homosexual. And you need to understand that. Because this sin of Sodom spread to the entire city. Every male, from the young guys to the old guys, tried to rape the angels. That's what Genesis 19 says. So we have this amazing thing. We have this amazing thing. You see that in verse 4 of Genesis 19. "Now before they lay down, the men of Sodom, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house." So the spirit of Sodom gets into people. The spirit of Sodom gets into people. And then it becomes ubiquitous. It becomes everywhere. It's in their thoughts and begins to dominate their thinking, and they begin to experience temptations they never knew before. But part of the sin of Sodom is not simply what we identify with it by calling it sodomy. It's arrogance. Now, do you see how the spirit of Sodom got in the girls? They didn't simply commit an incestuous act with their own dad, but they're proud of it. They named the baby from daddy, Moab. What's your name, son? My name's Moab. Moab from daddy. That's an interesting name. How come you named Moab? Who's your daddy? My daddy is my granddaddy. Say what? What town in Louisiana are you from? Well, I should say, what town in South Carolina are you from? So I was telling my parents right after I moved to Louisiana back in 75 and was watching a political ad for Puggy Moy Tea against the insurance commissioner, Mr. Bernard. I couldn't believe it, what I watched on TV as I was unpacking boxes. And when I went home to visit about 6 months later, I said, you can't believe Louisiana. It's just amazing. And you see, I grew up, and my daddy's good friend was a man named John Jenneret, who represented the 8th Congressional District in South Carolina. He was such a fine man. And before the year was out, his wife was posed naked in Playboy magazine on the steps of the Capitol in the United States, and they had John on camera accepting money of a bribe. So I thought, well, you know, Louisiana, South Carolina was just alike. That's why I love being in Louisiana. It's just like where I was raised. So here we have this bizarre situation. And she's proud of it. Her baby is named from daddy. And then look at the next one. Well, he's the father of the Moabites to this day. Then verse 38, and the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And we break that down. Ben means son, and Am means people, and it, on the end is the pronominal suffix, my. It means my people. It means son of my people. See, she's saying the same thing. There are shears on the plate glass window, but she's still declaring her sin as Sodom. She's hiding it not. Now, I want us to understand this spirit of Sodom because it's very important. Because the founders of these two groups of people are Moab and Ben-Ammi. And that's who Jephthah's up against. I find that striking. I find something else striking. These two groups of people who are Hebrews, these two groups of people become notorious idol worshipers, and not just worshipers of any idol. We find, for example, the passage I read earlier from 1 Kings about Solomon, that near the end of Solomon's life, he turns away from worshiping the Lord, and he begins to worship the gods of the surrounding people. Moloch, the god of the Moabites, and Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites. Now, it's interesting that 3 years ago, my wife and I had occasion to meet Moloch. And I had always wondered what Moloch looked like. I had always pictured Moloch as some kind of metal figure with a barbecue pit. Because we realized both from biblical account and from what we know of archaeology that the worship of these two gods involved human sacrifice. So in order to have material prosperity, in order to have material security, in order to secure things, people murdered their own babies and burned them to Moloch or to Chemosh. So my wife and I decided to visit the Middle East on our 40th anniversary, and we happened to go to Amman, Jordan. And we visited the high place of Amman, Jordan. And so up on the top of the high place was a great museum in which we were able to look at all of these interesting artifacts. And unlike museums in this country, where everything's under lock and key, things were just out on tables with just a piece of glass. And I had my camera and I'm taking pictures. And at one point, while taking a picture, I'm backing up and I backed into a 4,000-year-old vase. And thank the Lord. He must have sent an angel or something. But I thought, oh, my goodness. And I was able to steady it. It didn't knock over. You know what, a 4,000. Didn't that happen, Sandy? You saw it. They were going to keep us captive or maybe behead me for wiping out their wonderful vase. What? I've tried to.
You bought it.
You broke it. You bought it, yeah. I didn't break it. So here we are, and we're in this museum, and it's great. And we also got to go right across the little paved road. And there was the temple of Moloch. And we got to meet Moloch face to face. And you know what Moloch was? He was a rock. He was just a big rock. And there he was. So this is Moloch. Really? Wow. I mean, it was unbelievable to meet Moloch after all these years. He didn't look anything like I pictured. You ever been reading a story or biography, and then you see someone, an actor portraying that person? It doesn't look anything like what I pictured him. But there he was. By the way, when the Greeks took over, and the Greeks were very tolerant of everybody who accepted their way, but they were extremely intolerant of people who weren't tolerant of their way. And so they persecuted the Jews terribly. And they forced their way on other people. And so what they did was, they built on top of the temple of Moloch a temple for Hercules. And then, hundreds of years later, when people adopted Christianity, they converted the temple of Hercules into a Christian church. And then when Muhammad conquered, well, through the people who lived in the generation after him, conquered the Middle East, they tore down that Christian church. So anyhow, the Christian church is no longer there. The Temple of Hercules is no longer there. The Temple of Moloch is there. And we got back to the United States. And about a month later, I happened to turn on television. And I saw this Illinois state senator who had recently become a United States senator who decided to run for president of the United States. And there he is in the high place of Amman, Jordan, right where we had been the month before. And he decides to give an address to the world I didn't know presidential candidates had done that before. He decided to give his address to the world at the temple of Moloch. And I thought, wow, whoa, man, wow, that's amazing. But they call it the Temple of Hercules. So, but I knew. I said, wow, that's the same spot. That's not the Temple of Hercules. That's where the Temple of Hercules used to be, but they removed it, and that's what's left now, the Temple of Moloch. Wow, that's amazing. So here we have these people that worship Moloch and that worship Chemosh. And I want you to see something amazing. Let's look back at Judges now. This group of people that comes out of Sodom, though they're Hebrews, is an amazing group of people. Look at page 292 and look at verse 24. Judges 11, verse 24. What's the problem with Lot's daughters? You could get Lot's daughters out of Sodom, but you couldn't get Sodom out of Lot's daughters. Now I want you to see the perennial problem of the Old Testament. Look at verse 24. The problem of the Old Testament is what we call syncretism. It means that people held to the Bible, but they also held to the pagan beliefs around them. And look at what we have in verse 24. Judges 11, 24, right in the middle of Jephthah's speech to the Ammonites, listen to what he says. He says, "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever Yahweh, our God, takes possession of before us, we will possess." Let's break that sentence down for a moment. First of all, in Hebrew, we don't have lowercase and uppercase letters. So you could write the entire sentence in uppercase. There's no distinction in how he refers to God when he's referring to Chemosh or whether he's referring to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. He says, "You all will possess what Chemosh, your God, has given you, and we'll possess what Yahweh has taken and given to us." Yahweh and Chemosh. Do you see how Jephthah, in talking to the Ammonites, puts the God of the Bible on a par with the gods around them? That Jephthah, whether he's a polytheist or a henotheist or whatever he is, Jephthah has been profoundly influenced by the religion of the people around him. Another thing, Chemosh is generally associated with the Moabites, and Moloch is generally associated with the Ammonites. But I think sometimes the names are used interchangeably because Moloch basically is a way of referring to someone as the king, because the root letters are the same for Moloch and for the Hebrew word for king. So we have this god, Chemosh, who's the king both perhaps of the Ammonites and the Moabites. And Jephthah recognizes, at least in his speaking, the validity of Chemosh. Now, I want you to see something else. Look at verse 29, page 292. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." This is significant. Here's Jephthah. Does he have his theology all right? No, he doesn't have his theology all right. Is Jephthah a good man? No, he's not a good man. He was a bandit. You know, being the son of a prostitute, he ends up being run out of town, and he ends up joining in with a group of bandits. He's a bandit who has some Bible knowledge. But I want you to see something, that God takes a man who's a bandit, but who's called on to help the Israelites in a time of great trouble, and God fills this bandit with the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? God can fill you with the Holy Spirit. And God can fill me with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to get your life cleaned up in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Nor do you have to have your theology all straight to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So when we find people who profess to be full of the Holy Spirit, who have got some theologically haywire ideas loose in their brains, that doesn't mean they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And we find people who profess to be full of the Holy Spirit doing strange and stupid things, it doesn't mean that they're not necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to see that Jephthah, at least at this point in time, is a Spirit-filled man. And the Spirit fills him in order to do these amazing exploits. Verse 32, "So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them. The Lord delivered them in his hands. He defeated them." So Jephthah is a Spirit-filled man who does extraordinary things. Now I want you to see something. Right in the middle of being a Spirit-filled man, because there's great emotional upheaval in his life at this point, he says something very stupid. He does something that's sinful. He makes a promise he should never have made. Look at what he does. Verse 29 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Verse 30 says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a holocaust, a burnt offering. Olah in Hebrew, holocaust as it's rendered in Greek. I'll offer it up as a burnt offering. Do you see what he's promising? Here's a man that's full of the Spirit of God, and yet he says something crazy. Do you see that? You see, it's possible to be full of the Holy Spirit, and in your fleshly exuberance in response to being filled with the Holy Spirit, you say something goofy and crazy that isn't from the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you that Jephthah making this vow is not from the Holy Spirit. It's from his own flesh. It's from his own human, fallible, frail, fallen, weakened humanity. He vows a vow. Now, in those days, people often had animals living in their homes, just like people do today. You remember when Nathan is trying to get a hold of King David, and he tells him a story about a poor man who had a pet lamb, and he said that pet lamb drank out of the man's cup, and he said that little lamb slept next to him at night. And there are people here today who may let your dog have a cup of coffee out of your coffee cup. I wouldn't do that. I just think, you know, boy, where's that tongue been? And so I'm not about to let my dog drink out of my coffee cup. But the dog does get to sleep on the foot of our bed, not in the bed, but on the foot of the bed. And we love our dog, even though he's one-eyed and he's ugly as ugly. I mean, he's the ugliest dog I think I know. He's not quite as ugly as some of those really weird breeds, but he's an ugly little dog. And he rides with us everywhere. We love this dog. He jumps and gets in the car with us, rides here, rides there. He understands things that go to certain motels. He needs to go into the suitcase and to be quiet. And his predecessor, Ralphie the First, who was a Boston Terrier, actually went into one of a Helmsley hotel in Atlanta once. And now we stay at La Quinta because they let dogs stay for free. And so anyhow, we love this dog. And you can imagine, if I vowed a vow to God, Lord, let me see 30 people walk down the aisle today and get saved. And whatever comes out of the house to greet me, when I go home, I'll offer it up as a burnt offering. The most likely thing is not Sandy's cat. He doesn't give me the time of the day, unless he's hungry. It'd be my dog. My dog worships me. My dog worships me. In fact, the Greek word for worship, proskuneo, has a root word of dog in it. My dog worships me. He doesn't care if I have bad breath. He doesn't care if I've been mean and ugly and sinful. He worships me. Proskuneo, just like a canine. He worships me. And so I'd say, whatever comes out of my house, I'll give it to the Lord. I'll offer it as a burnt offering. What comes out of Jephthah's house? What comes out of Jephthah's house? Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. And she said, go ahead and do it, Daddy. Just give me 2 months to lament the fact that I'm a virgin before you kill me, and then go ahead and do what you said you'd do. And look at what the Bible says. Verse 39, and it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her which he had vowed. Do you mean he killed her? Yes, he did. Now, there are Bible scholars who'll try to get around that. Why do they want to get around it? Because I'd like to get around it, wouldn't you? I mean, you can't believe somebody did something like that. They really did something like that in the Bible? And so people have concocted all ideas. They seize on the things of virginity. And so they come up with an idea that she remained a virgin the rest of her life. Well, she did remain a virgin for the rest of her life, but it was only 2 months. Well, she was dedicated to the temple. You remember there's one case of somebody being dedicated to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Who was that? Samuel is dedicated to the tabernacle. Did he remain celibate? No, he got married and had a bunch of kids. The idea that someone would go and live a life of celibacy in the Old Testament is totally foreign. Because let me tell you the purpose. If you're a woman born in the Old Testament, the purpose in life is to lose your virginity. I'm serious. Virginity was a very valued thing that was kept and preserved, and even a record is preserved, so that on the wedding night, the parents can guarantee that their daughter was a virgin on the wedding night. But then on the wedding night, when she loses her virginity, that's the whole purpose of her life. We need to understand, I'm talking about the Old Testament. The purpose of the life of a woman in the Old Testament was to lose her virginity in marriage and have a child. And that's why women are beside themselves in the Old Testament narratives when they can't have children. Because they realize it's the most basic function of a woman under the Old Testament. We're talking about Old Testament. The most basic function of a woman under the Old Testament is to have a baby. And this is what's going to happen to Jephthah's daughter. At the end of 2 months, her father is going to kill her and offer as a burnt offering to God, and she's going to die without ever losing her virginity. She's going to die without ever giving birth to a baby. She's going to die as less than the ideal of a woman under the Old Testament. There's no evidence whatsoever of anything else. What does the text tell us? Verse 39 says he what? He carried out his vow. Why do people not take it at face value? Why don't they understand it's part of the book of Judges? The book of Judges is what? In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, not in God's own eyes. The book of Judges is written to tell you how not to do things, not how to do things. Turn with me, if you will, to two passages in the New Testament, and we're done. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I want to tell you something about religious people. They are mean, and they will do terrible things to you. Karl Marx was right about one thing. Religion is the opiate of the people. Trouble is, you don't have to believe in God to be religious. Buddhism doesn't believe in God, in a personal, knowable God. It's certainly a religion, isn't it? Buddhism is a religion. Marxism is a religion. And there are many people who follow Marx's idea where the state is God, in a sense. Look at John chapter 16. Look at verse 2. Page 1243. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Did Jephthah think he was offering God service? Absolutely. The power of a promise keeper. You don't want to be a promise keeper. Jephthah made a promise, and he kept his promise. And he thought that he was pleasing God in keeping his promise. Jephthah took his daughter and murdered her. I can't call it in cold blood, but I can, and I cannot say it was with malice, but it certainly was a forethought. He planned it from the moment that she came dancing out to greet him upon his victory over the Ammonites, as she greets her father who had been full of the Holy Spirit, dancing and celebrating. He knew that he would do what he had said he would do. And she said, "Daddy, you made a promise to God. Don't break your promise. Just give me 2 months to lament the fact I'm going to die, never having completed my purpose in life. The time will come, the time is coming, that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Turn with me lastly to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In those days there was no king in Israel, page 1363. And everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That entire sentence is quoted twice in the book of Judges. It's the very last book, verse of the book of Judges, and also in chapter 17, verse 6 of Judges, as well as the phrase, "In those days there was no king." If you read the book of Judges, it's full of horrific, terrible, ridiculous things that sincere, devout, religious people did, thinking they were pleasing God. Chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, page 1363. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What's Paul telling us? He's saying, don't trust your religion. Don't trust your religious feelings. Don't trust the religious goosebumps that you get. Don't trust your conscience. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Don't let your denomination be your guide. Don't let your religious leaders be your guide. Well, if you can't follow your conscience and you can't follow your religion and you can't follow your religious leaders and you can't follow your feelings, what can you follow? You can follow the Bible. The Bible gives us what pleases God. The Bible shows us how to worship God rightly. The Bible shows us what pleases God. The Bible tells us what's true and what's false, what's real and unreal, what's good and what's evil. The Bible makes those plain things clear. Do you see here 1 Timothy 4 shows us the incredible power of the demonic to distort reality to people, to confuse people, to deceive people, to beguile people, and to lead people astray. Don't you realize that the young men from Saudi Arabia and Yemen and Egypt, those were the three countries those young men came from, were devoutly sincere young men. They were profoundly religious young men. They were following the teachings of the founder of their religion, Muhammad. And they felt right about it. They followed their consciences and they followed the traditions that they had been taught. And they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Jephthah, a man whom God used, a man whom God filled with the Holy Spirit, made a promise to God and believed he had to keep it. May I say to you in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus, may God bless you to be a promise breaker. I urge you to break promises. I plead with you to break promises. I plead with you to examine any promise you have ever made that is not grounded in the Bible, that doesn't have a biblical warrant. And if you've made a promise that isn't grounded in Scripture, that doesn't have warrant in the Word of God, in the name of Jesus, please break it. Because promises that people make impulsively, sometimes in religious meetings, sometimes at a camp meeting, a campground, where the emotions are high, where the music is high, and in a great fervor, people go forward and make a commitment to do something. I want to free you from that. I want to tell you in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are free. You don't have to keep that promise. The lesson of the life of Jephthah is be a promise breaker. Break your promises. Maybe you made a commitment to pay a certain amount of money to somebody. If it gets in the way of the health and welfare of your family, for Jesus' sake, break that promise. Family comes first, then religious institutions. Break your promises. Don't keep your vows. Don't pay the commitment you said you would make if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, if it hinders an obligation that Scripture gives you. See, that sounds funny, doesn't it? Because we hear over and over again, well, you made a promise, you better keep it. Don't you see that's demonic thinking? Don't you see that that's what Jephthah's daughter is thinking? Daddy, you made a promise to God, you better keep it. Keep your promise. He murdered his daughter and burned up her body because he was a promise keeper. Break your promise. Break it boldly. Break it with faith. Break it repenting of ever having made such a stupid promise. I don't have a lot of respect for my profession. Because my profession trains people oftentimes in manipulative skills. Preachers are notorious manipulators of people to extract money from them. And they use guilt, high pressure sales. It's why the day that I came here, I set about and then asked the officers if they'd do away with an every member canvas. Don't go asking people to give money. Let's just tell people what their needs. We tell you their needs. We certainly need money. But let's not press people to get money out of them. Let's be known as a church that has its hand out to help people, not its hand out to manipulate people into giving. Be a promise breaker. Don't pay your tithe. If you entered into a promise to pay a tithe under a high-pressure manipulation, and now you're saying, well, I better pay my tithe rather than taking care of my children getting their teeth fixed. Get your children's teeth fixed for Jesus' sake, and don't pay your tithe. I free you from it. I free you from the obligation. You ever been to a high-pressured religious meeting where you're pressured to give, and the card's passed out, and you're feeling really, you're almost sweating under conviction, and you sign it? Blessed be the promise breakers. Be free in Jesus. Give because you want to. Give by faith. Give with joy. The Lord loves a hilarious giver. But get your children's teeth fixed first. Take care of your family first. Maybe you vowed that you'd be a missionary and you've lived for years under guilt. You're free. You're free. Give it to God. Lord, I was a young person and I responded under great high pressure. May I say you're free? You're free. I'm freeing you. I have the authority to free you. By the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has given me as an urger to be a promise breaker, I free you from every obligation and every promise that you have ever made that hinders a duty to God. Go to the Bible. What does the Bible tell you to do? Follow the Word of God. Jephthah was a promise keeper and he murdered his daughter. I want you to be free. Let's pray. Lord, give us to be free people who are bound not by guilt because we've been manipulated by people who were after our money, sometimes not even for their own personal gain, but because of some project that they cooked up as they build a monument. Lord, thank you that you free us, that you give us to stand free in Christ, that the blood of Jesus breaks all of those old carnal obligations manipulated on us impulsively by manipulative people. Thank you that we can walk out of here free people, blessed people, with a conscience that's no longer weighted down with guilt and obligation for failures of the past. But we can walk out of here seeking to be full of your Spirit and happy in the Lord because the old things have been done away with. We have died and risen with Christ in newness of life. Give us to walk in that freedom. Lord, deliver us from being a Jephthah in keeping promises that are sinful. But give us to be like Jephthah in that sense that you take people, regardless of what they've done, their weakness, their past, and their failures, and you use them. Lord, we just want to yield ourselves to you and know that if you used a Jephthah, a murderer, you can use the likes of us. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.